Let's just take a few minutes tonight before we go to think about qualified leadership in the church. Now, we're in the middle of a little series of lessons on elders. And tonight we've got three of us in the room that hold this office. Mark and John and myself. Tom is en route to Dallas as we speak, back to do some work there. So you can pray for him. Pray that that gets resolved, that he could work remotely, or again the contract where he could work remotely from home on these assignments that he has. But I want to say to you that this lesson is not just for the three of us in this room. It's for you, all of us in here. It's for elders to remember what the requirements are for us in leadership. And it's also for the church to understand what it ought to expect from its leadership. And as we go through some of the qualifications for elders, I want you to remember why God requires elders to be this way, to live according to such high standards. And the reason is so that they can be an example for you to live the very same way, for you to have an enfleshed version of these qualities in front of you, in your life, in your church. You see them living and working and serving and loving and praying and ministering, just doing Christianity in a serious-minded way, with serious qualifications being met in their life, so that you would follow in their footsteps. Follow the examples of those the Lord has made your leaders. Follow them in the Lord. And so Paul said that. Imitate me, follow me as I follow Christ. And that's what you're supposed to do. So these qualifications are not just for a few men in the church. They're for everybody to live. And so this is very relevant for all of us. Okay? Now, in the previous lessons, we've seen that the pattern for church leadership in the Bible is to have multiple elders in a local congregation. It's the only pattern for church leadership given in the New Testament. By that, I mean that nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the New Testament, do we find a local church ruled either by just majority opinion of the congregation, nor do we find examples in the New Testament of a church ruled by one pastor, one man, having all the power, all the authority, all the decision-making going on, all the leading going on. So, although the preaching pastor is the one who primarily is proclaiming the Word of God and having that influence on people's lives in that direct way, Even the preaching pastor, the teaching pastor, is just one of several other elders in the church. Okay, so we've made that point in the previous lessons. But in your notes, notice this first point here. The New Testament gives numerous qualifications that men are required to meet in order for them to serve as elders in the church. Required. This isn't optional. This isn't if you want to. And so in this lesson, let's just study the biblical qualifications given for the office of elder. So, number one, in your notes, the qualities required of an elder must be clearly evident in his life. Must be evident. Some people think that the qualifications for elders are different from those who are in paid ministry. Full-time ministry, we might call it. Which I don't like to call it that because we're all in full-time ministry. If you're a Christian, you're in full-time ministry. You may get paid for it, you may not get paid for it, but we're all in full-time ministry. But some people do have the idea that the qualifications for elders is different from those who are in paid ministry, right? And so even in the church, there are elders who are laymen who do not get paid for serving in the position of elder. And there are elders, in our case, there's one elder, one pastor, same position, that does get paid to lead the church, okay? But the New Testament doesn't have separate set of standards for professional clergy and elders who are laymen. It doesn't have separate standards. And the reason for that is very simple. And that is that in the Bible, there aren't separate offices of pastor versus elder versus overseer. They're all the same office, three words used interchangeably. Or bishop, even, is the translation of overseers often. In fact, there are only two offices in the church. The offices are not pastor and elders. The offices are elder and deacons. Those are the two offices. And the pastor is just one of the elders. There's only two offices. And any man in the congregation that wants to shepherd the Lord's people and also meets God's requirements for the office, well, that man could potentially be an elder or pastor. Same thing. So let's look at Timothy and Titus. In these two passages I've got in your notes there, these identify the qualifications of an elder. So we're just going to read both of these because there's a net effect of reading both of them that I want us to feel, okay? 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Let's begin there. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, or a one-woman man, the Greek reads, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, Paul writes that to Timothy as he's pastoring and shepherding the church at Ephesus. And then Paul writes to Titus, who is pastoring churches. He's overseeing churches on the island of Crete. Paul gives Titus the responsibility of appointing multiple elders in that church or in those churches. And notice that his expectations are the same as those given to Timothy. So read with me Titus 1, 5 through 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, most of those qualifications in Titus are the same as the ones given in 1 Timothy 3. And we should take notice of the fact that God gave us that list not once in the Bible, but twice in the New Testament. Think about how many things in the Bible are mentioned and listed at such great length as this is more than once. There are some examples of that, but few in the New Testament. And that says something about how important it is that we take this very seriously. That we really take this seriously. It's very important that we strive to appoint only those men who meet these requirements. Okay? So in your notes, notice it says next, when a church takes these requirements seriously, it will choose godly leaders who will be able to lead the church with integrity and humility and wisdom. And there's another blank in this note here, that the church will be greatly blessed and used by the Lord. So the church needs to take it seriously to have these kinds of men that will lead this way. And that church will be blessed and used by the Lord. And if we want the Lord to bless us, if we want the Lord to use us as a church, then we have to follow His will for choosing our leaders. Well, here are 21 of them. Okay? So we don't do this too often in our notes, but we got a long list of one right after another. Okay? So normally we're back and forth with scriptures and points and things we're thinking through, but right, we just need to run through this list. So here in your notes, we're just going to walk through this, and I'll try to give you time to fill in the blanks for you A-type personalities to get them off. You miss one, ask your neighbor, ask me afterwards. I'd be glad to tell you if you miss one. But here's 21 of the qualifications given in the New Testament, and each one of these, we followed it with a brief description of what it means, okay? It's easy to rattle off these things, but what does it mean? What is this? Let's flesh this out just a little bit more about each qualification with a practical definition, okay? So here's the first one. By the way, what we've done here is we've taken 1 Timothy 3 and Titus, and we've collated the list into about 21 separate items, okay, between those two lists. Here's the first one, above reproach. Now, some of you who come from a background using the King James, the New King James, you remember that it was translated, it must be blameless, blameless. The idea is above reproach. Not that you're perfect, but that you have a pattern of godliness in your life. So here's what it means. He must demonstrate a clear pattern of godly behavior in all things. And the idea of being blameless is he can't be blamed, or he can't be accused of having bad character. That's what it means to be blameless. He can't be accused of having bad character. So this is behavior. Next, in your notes. Okay, we're just going to keep on going. Husband of one wife. I wish the newer translations would do better here. The newer English translations, they really tend to follow the old King James way of doing this. The Greek is one woman man. That's what it means. There's only one word for man, and there's only one word. The word can be translated for male or husband, depending on the context. And the word for woman can be translated woman or wife, depending on the context. Well, here, early on, translated husband of one wife, but you could say it's a one woman type of man. And so here's the way we understand this to be practically applied in a person's life, that he must demonstrate, in your notes, he must demonstrate a commitment to being completely faithful and loyal to his wife. Faithful, a one-woman man, faithful and loyal to his wife. Okay? Next, sober-minded. He must demonstrate clear thinking. Clear thinking and wise caution. See, when you're drunk, you can't be clear-headed. You can't make good decisions. And so that's why the word sober is used here. You need to be clear-headed, clear thinking, not muddled, wise. Okay? Next, self-controlled. What does this mean? Well, he must demonstrate that he's reasonable and makes good judgments. That he's not foolish or impulsive or irresponsible or unstable. Judgments. Or decisions, you could say. Respectable. It means he must demonstrate that he is decent and appropriate in his conduct toward others and in his personal habits. Decent and appropriate in his conduct. Not inappropriate in his conduct. Not indecent. Okay? So maybe that helps to have that contrast. Next, hospitable. Since this Greek word means to be literally a lover of strangers, this means he must be willing to welcome others and greet them lovingly. Welcome even outsiders. Welcome strangers, total foreigners to his realm of familiarity. A welcoming man. Okay? Next, able to teach. There's two blanks here. He must demonstrate the ability and willingness to explain the truth of Scripture and defend it from error. Now, we're going to tease some of this out a little bit further in a minute, but let's get through this definition. Explain the truth of Scripture and defend it from error. Next, not a drunkard. Pretty self-explanatory, but he must demonstrate that he's not addicted to alcohol or drugs. Addicted. Next, not self-willed. He must demonstrate that he's not overbearing, arrogant, or self-pleasing. Arrogant. Next, not quick-tempered. He must demonstrate that he keeps his anger under control. He keeps his anger under control. Okay? Next, not violent. He must demonstrate that he's not quick to express his anger with physical force. Not quick to express his anger with physical force. I think the old King James translated this as not a striker. Right? Not, which goes with the next one, not quarrelsome. Okay? He must demonstrate that he's not someone who's easily engaged in an argument. Some men love to argue. Love the controversy. But an elder has to demonstrate he's not someone who's easily engaged in an argument. Okay? Gentle. He must demonstrate that he is gracious and reasonable. Gracious and reasonable. Next, not a lover of money. He must demonstrate that he's not someone who has an unhealthy desire for more money. Now, the reason I put that there is because a lot of guys in ministry struggle because they don't hardly have two nickels to rub together. And that's frustrating. It's hard. It's hard on ministry. It's hard to do ministry when you're worried about how to pay the bills. And that can easily be accused of, well, you're just a lover of money because you're always worried about money. Well, he's worried about money because he's struggling just to get by. That's different than having an unhealthy desire to just have more and more and more money. Okay? So there's a difference. Next, manage his own household well. He must demonstrate that he leads his own family well and keeps it under control with dignity. Leads his family. Next, well thought of by outsiders. He must demonstrate that he's someone who has a good reputation of integrity, even among unbelievers. That's what outsiders means. A good reputation of integrity, even with outsiders, unbelievers. So there's an evangelistic concern here. He has credibility. He's not ruined his reputation, whether he might be a businessman who's, and I've known men in the leadership of churches who do not have a good reputation with the people they do business with out in the world. I mean, it's just they're crooked or they don't keep their word or they go back on contracts or they raise the price at the last minute or they're just all kinds of duplicity and breaking the law and skirting things. And their business colleagues know this about them. And that man can't serve in leadership. Because he's damaging the witness of the gospel. Okay? Next, a lover of good. That he must demonstrate that he enjoys things that please the Lord. He enjoys things that please the Lord. Okay? Next, upright. There's two blanks here. He must demonstrate that he can be fair and impartial in his decisions. That's so needful. That he's not prejudiced, right? That the leaders aren't just going to do whatever the big giver in the church wants done, right? That's wrong. That's showing preferential treatment. Or pushing aside the person who's the least among us because they don't seem very important in the church. No. Upright. He must demonstrate he can be fair and impartial in decisions. Holy. He must demonstrate that he is devoted to the Lord in every area of his life. Devoted. Not a recent convert. He must demonstrate a pattern of spiritual maturity in the Lord, which can only be gained through experiencing trials and temptations. And last, disciplined. He must demonstrate self-control. Self-control. I mean, what a godly list. Character qualities. I mean, who wouldn't want to follow someone who is as godly as that? Who wouldn't want to do that? I mean, among God's people, that is. I mean, effective churches will devote themselves to selecting men who are qualified by the Lord to be leaders in the church by using these qualifications. Because the Lord, He uses men of godly character. He uses men of holy character to serve Him. And we as the church, we need to choose men of godly and holy character to lead us and to serve us. Now, notice something important here. Let's just say this here. We've said it in a previous lesson. We dealt an entire lesson on this topic. But notice in your notes next, no provision is made for women to serve as elders. No provision is made for women to serve as elders. Women are called to submit to the male leaders of the church along with the rest of the men in the church. The reason for this is rooted in the order of creation. Again, we're reviewing here for a little bit from a past lesson, but noticing your notes, that next point, male leadership in the church is based on the order in which God created man and woman. There's a couple of ideas here, but in creation, we've seen this even on Sunday mornings. Man was created first and then the woman. And Paul says that sequence of man first, then woman of creation, that is the basis for male leadership, not only in the home, but also in the church. 1 Timothy 2:11. 14, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Here's the reason why. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So not only is male leadership based on the order in which God created man and woman, but also, next in your notes, male leadership in the church is also based on the order in which they were deceived to fall into sin. So Eve was deceived first, then the man. And Paul says that both of those are reasons why men are to lead the home and men are to lead in the church. And so Adam and Eve's, their fall into sin, it confirmed the pattern of male leadership that was established at creation and is to be replicated in the home and in the church. Now, since these things are revealed in God's Word, then we can know they are the will of God. And for our churches to be blessed and used by God, we must be committed to doing the will of God to the best of our understanding. All right, number two in your notes. The qualities required of an elder take time to develop, and they must be developed through discipleship. Discipleship. Listen, nobody can perfectly fulfill such a list, 21 things, of such high standards. No one can do that perfectly. In your notes, the only person who has ever or ever will fulfill those qualifications perfectly is Jesus Christ. So we said at the end of the service this morning, our merit is not in our own good works. None of us are perfect. None of us are even near perfect, aren't even close. Our standing before God is our acceptance to His heart, in His mind, before His presence, is purely, solely based upon the perfect merit of Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's it. He's the only one who's ever fulfilled those 21 characteristics perfectly. Okay? Next in your notes, we cannot expect perfection from our elders, but we should expect a pattern of godliness in every area of their life. So perfect is the wrong P word here in English. Okay? It's not perfection that is required. It is the pattern of godliness that is required. The pattern of godliness. Okay? And for men to have a pattern of godliness, we must disciple them so they'll grow toward greater Christ-likeness, because that kind of mature walk with the Lord is what makes men qualified to lead the church. See, these are just evidences of maturity, this list of qualifications. And if we can't find anyone who's qualified to help lead in the church, then we need to start discipling some people better than we are, or praying the Lord to send those that can be discipled and raised up. So next in your notes, churches must prepare men to become godly leaders. They must prepare men to become godly leaders, which can be done by seeking to disciple them in three important areas of their lives. Okay? So now we're going to tease out those 21 characteristics, but categorize them a little bit. Let's group them together. Okay? Let's prepare men by discipling these areas. Letter A in your notes. An elder must demonstrate moral and spiritual character. So let's, first of all, think about this for a minute. Character. Now, when we went through that list of qualifications a minute ago, it was probably pretty easy to see that most of those qualifications are related to our moral qualities, moral spiritual qualities. Character, okay? In your notes, two things right in a row. The first qualification in that list is that a man must be above reproach, quote unquote, which is really just explained by the character qualities that follow it. So the first one was he must be above reproach, right? And the other 20 were just explanations of what that meant for a man to be above reproach. That's all that was going on there. What does it mean for a man to be above reproach? Well, the next 20 items. That's what's going on, okay? Next, in your notes. In both of Paul's lists, that is 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, the first specific character quality is to be the husband of one wife, which is actually a requirement to be sexually pure. That's what it has to do with, I believe. It's a requirement to be sexually pure. So those words, as I explained before, don't mean necessarily husband of a wife, but a one-woman man. It's the idea there is that those words don't simply mean that he's married to only one woman. Obviously, that would come in under this idea. But that's not the main meaning. The Greek words mean that he must be committed to only one woman. Committed to only one woman. So it means that an elder has to be a man who's completely single-minded in his devotion to his wife. In other words, it means that he's not the type of man who flirts with other women. He doesn't do that. Okay? Trying to lure others. He's not trying to go after other women. Sexual purity, we know this is taught throughout the Scriptures. Paul said this in Ephesians 5:3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. One of Satan's oldest and most effective strategies for destroying the people of God is to damage the marriages of those who lead them. Satan knows that if he can defile the marriages of the shepherds, the sheep will follow. Sheep will follow. Sad. It's true. In your notes, the qualifications God requires for an elder's marriage, and that should not be and, but an. Forgive the typo there. The qualifications God requires for an elder's marriage and family are meant to protect the whole church. It's meant for the good of the entire congregation. So that's why the church must insist that its leaders meet these qualifications. Because if a church doesn't insist on these requirements in its leaders' lives, what will happen is the people will, in this area, will also sink into sexual sins. But sexual sins are not the only ones that leaders are tempted by. In your notes, the next says, when choosing elders, we must not ignore the areas not only of sex, but money. And power. This is still under the character heading here. Sex, money, and power. Because these are the areas in which most of the ethical and moral failures will occur among leaders. We just know this from history. We know this by experience. Sex, money, and power. These are the elder. These are the areas. Okay? Because, next in your notes, since there are to be examples of Christian living, elders must be spiritually devout, righteous, lovers of good, hospitable, morally above reproach among Christians and among non-Christians. Okay, so we have to do sex, we have money, they have to be a good example. The elders are called to govern the church body, and so they must be self-controlled in the use of their money and the use of their body and the use of alcohol and the use of their pastoral authority. They have to be self-controlled. They must be examples of Christian living. Okay, be above reproach. You know, in pastoral work and in church leadership, relationship skills are critically important. And so that's why he requires that elders must be gentle, stable men. They must be clear-headed, not argumentative. They must not be angry, hot-headed men who hurt people. They can't be quick-tempered. They can't be self-willed. So an elder cannot treat people harshly or rule the church with a heavy hand. Nor can an elder be a new Christian, for that matter. In your notes, an elder must be a spiritually mature, humble, time-proven disciple of Jesus Christ. Mature. You must demonstrate excellent godly character. Now, here's another area that the church needs to even work to disciple or prepare men for leadership. Letter B, an elder must demonstrate certain abilities. So we have character as quality, we have abilities. There are certain tasks that an elder has to be able to perform. So notice in your notes, an elder must be able to manage his own household well. Manage his own household well. Read again, 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? You know, many years ago, Christians would refer to the family as a, quote, little church, a little church. And that goes well with the idea that if a man can't shepherd his own family, he can't shepherd God's family. Because the church is like an extended family. That's what it's like. It's what it's supposed to be. Extended family. We're brothers. We're sisters in the Lord with one Father above us. And so leading the church, it's more like leading a family than leading a business or running a government. God help us here. Because pastors are taught today to run the church more like a business instead of a family. Now, there's some overlap. I understand all that. But notice next in your notes. A man may be a successful businessman or a brilliant office manager or a skilled public official or even a top military leader. But he could also be quite a terrible father or church leader. Be very successful in those other areas of his life, leadership areas, but be a terrible father or church elder. So that means a man's ability to oversee his own household well is a prerequisite for overseeing God's household. Now, next in your notes, this does not mean that single men or married men who have no children can't be elders, because the qualifications regarding marriage and children should not be taken as commands to marry and have children. Remember who wrote these things? It's the Apostle Paul. Remember his marital status, right? He was a single man. Paul was a single man who pastored churches. So many churches today are very, very suspicious and distrusting of that in our day. 1 Corinthians 7, 8 and 9 says, to the unmarried and to the widows I say, it is good for them to remain single as I am. Being single allows you to do more, to have more time and freedom to do ministry. He says in chapter 7, verses 32 and 33, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. Just the nature of things, right? Now, let me say this also about single men who may aspire to church leadership. That the sexual conduct of single men and even the home management of whatever home management they may have that may not have people in it, but or the home management of childless men and the sexual conduct of childless men, that also must be above reproach, just like for a married man. Okay? So that's the idea here. They're not excluded from church leadership. Single men and childless men are not excluded from church leadership just because they're not married or just because they don't have kids. But since most men are married and most have children, well, in the church, that is, because I think in our culture, I think their marriage right now is, what, half are unmarried or more are unmarried? People are living together. But in the church, what I mean, most men are married, most have children or are on the way to having children, and the Bible tells us what God requires of them to be leaders. Okay, so if they have children, if they have a family, that's what's required. Okay, move on. In your notes, an elder must be able to provide an example for others to follow. This is repetitive, I know, but an elder, he must be an example of Christian living that other people can actually follow. You can look to him and say, that's what it means to be godly. That's what it means to have a pattern of maturity and to be above reproach. These specific areas. And so he must be able to be followed. 1 Peter 5:3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So if a man isn't a godly model that other people can follow, well, then he can't be an elder. If he's not a godly example that others can follow, then he can't be an elder. Even if he's a good teacher, even if he's a good manager at work, if he's not a godly model that other people can follow, he can't be an elder. It's like Peter. Paul also recognized the importance of modeling Christ for others. Look at Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Keep your eyes on those who are an example. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, Paul says. And here's the deal. The leaders of the church need to be able to say those things about themselves. Follow me as I follow Christ. Let me show you how this is done. Let me show you how to live for Christ. Let me show you a pattern of godliness for my own life. I'm not perfect, but God's been good to me, so let me show you what God's taught me. Be imitators of me. I'll tell you, men and women today, they crave authentic examples of true Christianity in action. People crave that. Show me something real. Show me something real. Show me people who are for real, doing it, living for Christ. Take the Bible seriously. People crave that. And who better to provide that week-to-week, long-term example of a life that's pleasing to the Lord than the elders of the local church? That's what they're supposed to be. That's what they exist for. Next in your notes, here's another ability. We're talking about managing the household, being someone, an ability to live in such a way that other people can follow you. But also, an elder must be able to teach and defend the Christian faith. Teach and defend the Christian faith. You know, it doesn't matter how successful a man is in his business. It doesn't matter how eloquently he speaks or how intelligent he is. If he isn't firmly committed to biblical doctrine and able to explain it to people, then he doesn't qualify to be an elder. That's part of the job description, because an elder must be able to do those things. He must be able to explain God's word to people. Titus 1:9, he must personally hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction. So he's explaining it in sound teaching, and also to defend it, to rebuke those who contradict it. So it's explain the Bible and defend the Bible from error. So in order to do those things, notice what an elder must do. There's another little list there in your notes. An elder must first be diligent at reading and studying the scriptures himself. Be diligent. He must hold firm. He must be diligent at reading and studying the scriptures. Next, he must be able to helpfully discuss biblical issues. Discuss them. And the reason we say this is that we don't hold to the idea that an elder must be able to preach, but he must be able to explain the Word of God personally or in a class or maybe behind a pulpit or maybe not, maybe in a one-on-one setting. Explain the Bible. Know the Bible well enough to explain it, to catch false doctrine and defend it, and defend the truth. Okay? So he must be able to at least be able to discuss biblical issues. Next, be committed to biblical doctrinal beliefs. Doctrinal beliefs. And again, there's a little repetition here too. Be able to, and willing to explain them clearly to others and be able to defend the truth against false teaching. Now, please don't come up to our elders afterwards and ask them to defend to you their view on supralapsarianism or infralapsarianism and these kinds of hair-splitting things. They may be able to do it, but it's not a requirement here to be able to, on the spot, deal with all the finer points of theological obscurity, but that he knows biblical doctrine and all its major categories and the important key doctrines that are essential to the gospel, matters of first priority, and be able to defend them against false teaching. So let me say this, that the real strength of a church, while we're talking about doctrine here, the real strength of a church is not the amount of work it does, but the quality of its faith. Not necessarily its busyness, okay, but the authenticity of its belief in Christ and his truth. A man who truly knows the Bible, a man who can explain the Bible, is worth more to a church than a crowd of workers who don't, because that's the bread of life. Now, that doesn't mean an elder must have to have formal Bible training or seminary education. That's not what that means. I mean, don't forget, our Lord Jesus Christ did not graduate. He does not have a certificate of graduation from a seminary. Right? He didn't. He was not formally trained in a school. But even despite his own lack of formal schooling in religion, Jesus was extremely educated in the scriptures. And the other disciples, who were fishermen. People were amazed at Jesus' knowledge and teaching as an untrained layman. Look at John 7:15. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he never studied? He didn't go to seminary. He didn't go to school for this. How does he know this? The same observation was made about Jesus' close disciples in Acts 4:13. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So listen, some people who are not able to go to school, seminary or whatever, they're taught by Christ through the diligent study of Scripture. By the way, that's not just true of men, that's of women as well. I remember sitting with Sonam in Thimphu, Bhutan. How many weeks ago was that? About 4 weeks ago. And just listening to this woman in this country, so little to no access to solid biblical training, hearing her talk, hearing her understanding of Scripture, and asking her the question, can I ask you a personal question? How did you come to know the Word so well? And she was even describing pastors in the area that she was in some ways kind of like a Priscilla to some Apollos's who was teaching them the Word of God more perfectly, you know, privately, bringing them along. I said, how did you learn the Word of God? She said, just reading the Word of God myself, carefully reading it. And so you don't have to go to seminary to know the Bible well and to walk with God deeply in the truth. But you can be just taught by Christ through the diligent study of the Word of God. Okay? People, listen, we are educated in the Word simply by carefully meditating on it. Carefully studying it and meditating on it. And according to God's Word, the standards that we've been talking about, people like that are the people, the kinds of people who become qualified to lead and to teach God's people. Okay? Letter C in your notes. Here's another ability. Let's hurry here. I'm out of time. But an elder must demonstrate spiritual motivation. Motivation. 1 Peter 5:2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, experiencing oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Okay? So here's next in your notes. It is an important qualification for an elder to have a desire to love and care for God's people. Desire for this. Now, Peter knew from years of personal experience the task of shepherding can't be done by someone who views spiritual leadership as an unwanted obligation. Elders who serve grudgingly or under constraint, they're incapable of genuinely caring for God's people. They're going to be unhappy. They're going to be impatient. They're going to be fearful. They're going to be harmful. They're going to be ineffective shepherds. Listen, shepherding God's people through this sin-weary world is a difficult task. Filled with many problems, many dangers, many demands, many. So it can't be entrusted to someone who lacks the desire to do the work and carry the burdens. So let's conclude here. Let's end by summarizing this study with these statements here. Ready? Last three. Churches must be committed to only appointing godly men as elders. Godly men. That's the word. Next, elders must be committed to demonstrating godly character in every area of their lives. And last, elders must be committed to demonstrating the ability to know, explain, and defend God's Word. Character and ability. Godliness and the ability to know, explain, and defend God's Word. Listen, these are the kind of men that will benefit the church, bless the church, protect the church, lead the church, feed the church. And men that aren't like this become a real danger to the church. It's better to have fewer elders than to have the wrong ones. I'll say that again. So we must insist on biblically qualified elders, even if those kind of men take years to develop. Then we've got to commit ourselves to developing them. And that's God's will for blessing and using the church. So let's pray. Father, we now end the day having meditated on your word together, gladly hearing the word. Now, Lord, make us not just eager hearers of the word, but doers of the word. I pray that you would plant your truth down deep in us, that you would cause it to bear fruit 30, 40, 60, 100-fold in our lives and in our congregation. I pray that you would take the truths that were proclaimed this morning through the reading of the Scriptures, the praying of the Scriptures, the preaching of the Scriptures, and tonight, Lord, the teaching of your word, that God, you would cause your word to be crowned with success here in our church and in churches around the globe who are faithfully teaching your word, Lord. Take those weak churches that are all over the planet and on every continent, weak, struggling, maybe young churches, that you would strengthen them by providing for them, raising up in their midst godly leaders who love Christ and love the Word, who have a pattern of godliness, that you would protect them from heresy, protect us from heresy. Father, that you would strengthen the churches around the globe, Lord, as the world careens toward judgment. I pray that you would give your people strength and perseverance. I pray that you give your churches, cause them to be bright, bright lights for Christ in their dark, dark neighborhoods and countries, regions of the world. Father, thank you for sending men away, out into the fields, men like Philip, who travel crisscross the globe now, training leaders, training trainers. Pray you bless his ministry. Pray you bless our ministry into Bhutan as we teach the men lessons like these. Father, strengthen the church there in that little country that has so little to no access to this kind of systematic teaching and thinking. I pray, Father, for our missionaries, Nathan Young in Scotland, for David Mead, Lord, as they're penetrating into Tunisia, church planting. Lord, for the Mukers, Lord, as their church planting and sustaining works in Ukraine, in that place of such upheaval. And for even our brother Ray Rhodes, Lord, in North Georgia, working, serving, teaching, preaching, planting the church there. I pray, God, that you would help us strengthen them. And even in our own midst, Lord, would you strengthen us and help us to raise up godly men here that will not only be good for our own church, but that will be good and godly and fruitful to many other congregations around the world through missions, through coming here and leading, or through going and leading. So, Lord, would you do that? Would you raise men up here, raise women up here who will go to the ends of the earth and will leave us to go to the fields? Do it, Lord, for your name's sake. In Jesus' name. Amen.